Don't make me repeat myself. How many parents have uttered that phrase to their children? Yeah, there's a few. Well, I guess the rest of you are better than me. But that is a phrase that many, if not all, parents, don't let me tell you this again, whatever. But if we think back and we know that repetition is important. Repetition is one way of learning. How many times did we say the ABCs till we were correct? And even after we were correct or knew them, we'd say them even more. And then there's the times tables. You know, 2 times 2 is 4, da 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 da. And most of us, I would hope, could just about repeat it in their sleep today. How many times did we go over the capitals of all the states when we were in school? And if things are as they are, because it has been a while since I've been in school, usually your odd number years, 1st, 3rd, 5th, I think that's how it goes, were the years you learned new concepts. And then the even years, 2, 4, and 6, was where they were repeated and reinforced so that we would learn them or that we would get a second chance at what we didn't do well the first time. But repetition is important. In God's Word, if we look and think and reflect, God gives many of His principles and many of the things that we are to do in more than one place in His Word. And they are said and they are phrased by different people at different times and different ages. And so God uses repetition. He has us repeat things. How often do we keep the holy days? Not once and we're done, but we do it each and every year. And it becomes ingrained. And people that I've run into, I won't say stay in contact, but who have stopped doing that many times, it's kind of like, do you remember when we used to? And they'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever. And it's kind of like, yeah, I remember. It's no big deal. And it's them. It's kind of like, I think we used to do that. But repetition is very important. And those things which are repeated are things that we learn and things that we need to know. Because God and His Son, Jesus Christ, had things written and recorded in His Word that are repeated. Some are repeated many times. Some are repeated only once or twice. Today I'd like to look at one thing that is repeated. If you'd like to turn to Luke 11. In Luke 11, verse 1. It says, and now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And we will read, but if we think about it, most of us could probably repeat fairly closely, verbatim, what follows. And this is actually the second time, the repeat of what was done earlier. This particular rendition of what we could be, or what could be called a model prayer or an outline prayer, was done when Christ was in the Judean and Jerusalem area. We'll read in a minute in Matthew, which a more detailed version of this, and a little bit more teaching on the front end, when it was given the first time when Christ was in Galilee. But let's continue to read in verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, and I always like, and I know it's been pointed out, so this is repetition, but it's not if you pray, it's when you pray. And there's a big difference. That is something that it needs to be done. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Very short, I won't say sweet, very short, to the point, but it gives us, we will come to see, an outline, a go-by, as to how for each one of how each one of us should pray. If we turn to Matthew 6, this is a little more detailed and a little more introduction than in Luke. And again, in Matthew 6, verse 5, it begins, "And when," again, not if, "and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And then in verse 6, it says, "But when you pray," and then it begins to go into the instruction, "go into a room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And we know that what God is telling us here is, or one of the things God is telling us here, is it's important that He has and that we have a one-on-one relationship with Him. Because we go in, like it says, in a secret place or in a private place, and we have a conversation with God. We bear our souls to Him as He will give us instruction what to do. But it is a personal relationship that we have with Him. It's not one that is displayed in front of the world. You know, we know that there is a place for public and group prayers, but this development of a personal relationship with God is the more important of relationships that we have. And then in verse 7, we read, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." And when children are first being taught to pray, then, you know, they memorize, or the tendency is to give them memory ones. I can, let's see, was it, "Now lay me down to sleep, pray my soul," or "pray what my soul to keep." See, I didn't remember it very well. It's been a while since I've said that one. Or, "God is great, God is good, thank you for the food." And I remember those as crutches more than anything else. They were not what my parents encouraged their children to say, but they were out there, and in many instances, that's what, you know, cousins, friends, neighbors, when they were asked to say a blessing, that was the things that we heard. I know that in teaching our children, we try to set a good example for them, and in turn, they learn to pray differently. The vain repetitions and the many words, I think we can all relate to 1 Kings 18, where Elijah met the 450 prophets of Baal on the mountain, and the prophets, as the prophets of Baal, they took all day. And if you remember the story, you know, they prayed, and Elijah jeered, and they prayed, and Elijah jeered, because, hey, if you wake, He's not hearing you. And then we know at the end of that story, the prayer that Elijah laid out was very short, take about 3 seconds, if you would put a stopwatch to it. But the results were powerful, because he prayed heartfelt words to his Father in heaven, and God answered him. Now let's go to verse 8. It says, "Therefore, do not be like them," speaking of the hypocrites, "for your Father knows the things you need before you ask of him." Now, that's an interesting concept in and of itself. If God knows what we need, why do we have to ask him? And I think most of us who are parents can relate to that. We know what our children need. You know, we know that when they generally are hungry, we know when the pair of pants or dress or whatever that they are wearing looks a little threadbare, or maybe a little small, a little tight. But, you know, it's not a bad thing to learn to ask for what you receive. It also shows us that we need, a relationship and interaction with God, just as children need a relationship and interaction with their parents. Now we're going to read verses 6 through, or 9 through 13, pardon me, and get into the meat of the prayer. And then we're going to look and analyze it according to how it could be broken down. In Matthew 6, verse 9, it says, "In this manner," so this is the way we're supposed to pray, "in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Again, these are words that we've heard many times. They are words that we use to model our petitions to God. But this can be broken down and analyzed. And that's what I would like for us to do today, is look at the many parts of this prayer, this model prayer, this outline. And later we'll pick out a specific prayer and we'll see how that outline has been fleshed out and it'll give us an idea of what we can do in our prayer life. Most scholars, as I've read books on, or actually read parts of commentaries and what have you on this, break this prayer down into 9 parts. Some break it down into 8, but I like the one that's 9 parts. You have an invocation, and then you have 7 petitions to God in this prayer. Then lastly, you have the conclusion. So let's break this down into the 9 pieces and see what God is expecting of us and teaching us through this prayer. First, we have the invocation. Our Father in heaven. We stop and think about that. It tells us the relationship that we need to be developing with God. He's not some ethereal being out in the wherever the reaches of yonder, but it should be a family relationship between a son, a daughter, and a father. That's what he wants us to develop, is that relationship with him. And in that invocation, it reiterates that relationship and helps us start out on the right foot. Then the first petition, it says, "Hallowed be your name." That is, that his name is to be held in reverence and to be treated as holy. So when we are praying, it is a time of holiness, and it is a time of interacting with God who is holy. If we think of it in terms of the invocation, where he is addressed as our Father, and with the first petition, that we should give honor to that holy name, it's very reminiscent of the 5th commandment. What does that tell us? It tells us that we are to honor and treat our parents with respect. And God, even more so, is our Father, and we treat him with the proper respect in our prayers. You know, if I think in terms, my mom and I, there's only 17 years age difference between us. Now, when I was born and she was 17, that was a lot. Now that I'm 60 and she's 77, not so much. We've experienced many of the same things, and we're not too far distant in generations. But I will never be my mother's peer. She will always be my mother. You know, we're friends, but still, we are not peers. And the same way with God. We may become more like our Father in heaven. We may be more like him, but we will never be his peer. We will always give him the honor and the respect that he is due, as we would, or even more so than we do our physical parents. Then the second portion of the model prayer, the second petition, it says, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. That petition looks forward to the future, to the coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom on this earth. And it helps us to give more importance to that which is to come than the things of this life. And it's very easy to get caught up in the things of this life, and not that those are not important, to go to school, to do our jobs, to take care of our families, to build relationships with one another, with our wives, our children, but still to give more importance to that which is to come than that which we're living at this point in time. What is, we weigh, is this life more important, or is God's kingdom coming the most important? Do we sacrifice some of the things of this life so that we can be a part of the kingdom that's coming? The third portion or petition has to do with thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we can look around us today and you can choose the topic. You can choose the situation, you can choose the business, the government, the social relationship, whatever, and can look at how it is accomplished and determine whether or not it's done in a godly fashion. And we look forward to the day when things are done by God's will and the way that He would have them do them, as opposed to the way that mankind would think they would need to be done. Again, you pick whatever. Social reform. Now, and I don't want to get political by any stretch of the imagination, but many things in our society that are considered okay would not be considered okay if we were doing God's will. And if we were doing, as a world, as a society, and if we were doing God's will, there would not be the conflict. There would not be the anger that we see in the world around us and the society around us today. I know if you have any interaction with the public in what your job, and maybe even at school, there's a lot of anger in the world around us today. There's people have short fuses. It's just, and most of it is me, my rights, my, and it's not thinking in terms of what God would have us do. In other words, His will. The fourth petition or portion of this prayer would be, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. When we sit down at the table in the evening, and we fathers and mothers can do that, we think in terms sometimes, not all the time, of how hard we have worked to provide this and that for our children, or provide this and that for our mate. But this portion of that prayer has us look at and has us remember and has us to understand that ultimately God is our provider. We can work as hard as we want to. We can do, figure, calculate, but it is God who ultimately provides. Reminds me of the scripture where Paul's talking about some divisions in the church, and he's saying, such and such planted and such watered and so on and so forth. He says, but it makes no difference what all the human efforts were. God is the one that provides the growth. It's not that we're not supposed to do something, but the ultimate in growth, the ultimate in the provision of our needs is because God set certain things in motion in order for us to be as well taken care of and provided as we are today. We've got several I know who farm. And, we could plant and we could water and we could fertilize all we wanted to, But if that seed did not have the laws that govern it that were set in motion by our Father in heaven, it would just lay there. But there is a set of laws, a set of rules that God put in motion long before we walked the face of this earth, and that water causes chemical changes, and then there is the growth of the different plants that happen after that. In the same way with children, you know, there are laws in motion, and this happens, and 9 months later we have a child. If you think of animals, depending on which one, rabbits, was it 6 weeks later, if that much? And elephants, which is two-year gestation, if I remember correctly. But God has set different laws in motion where things happen. Doesn't make any difference what we humans do. If those laws were not in motion and in effect, we could work as hard as we wanted to, but nothing would be provided for us. God is the ultimate provider. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This short and somewhat terse sentence gives a vitally important view of sin and forgiveness. We can look in Matthew 18 for a more fuller explanation, or more full explanation. If you remember in Matthew 18, there's a story of the servant, and he was called before his master, and he owed him 10,000 talents. And the master was ready to put him in jail because the man could not pay him back. But the man got down before him and begged forgiveness, and the master forgave him that huge debt. But then what happened? That servant, in his efforts to acquire money for himself, found someone who was indebted to him 100 talents, 1% of what he owed the master. And he took the man, his wife, I believe his child, and threw him into debtor's prison until such time he could work to pay off that debt. And then what happened? The master caught word of it. And he took the man, the servant who owed him 10,000 talents, and did likewise to him. He forgave the man his debts, but he also expected the man to learn from the example that he had set and be willing to do the same. And when he wasn't, then he treated that servant the way that that servant had treated other people. So to forgive debts, or to ask our debts to be forgiven, our sins to be forgiven, we can only expect that which we are willing to do. And that is, as I said earlier, a vitally important view of sin and forgiveness for each and every one of us. The sixth petition, or division of this model, is lead us not into temptation. I don't think that it needs a lot of commentary. It's pretty much self-explanatory. But it does ask God not to let us get in situations where we are tempted. And God says in his word that he does not tempt people. We're the ones who put ourselves in a position to be tempted. The seventh petition, and some people combine the sixth and the seventh into one, but I think they're enough different that we could keep them divided. It says, but deliver us from evil. Because it's one thing to be tempted, but it's another thing to let that temptation grow and blossom into evil and into active sin. We are asking God to keep us from the bonds or the chains of sin, from Satan's influence, which we know permeates the society in which we live, permeates the life which we are a part of. And then there's the closing. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." They're very nice words. They ring and they are heard very well. They're pleasant to the ears. But as we read that, what Christ is teaching us and showing us, that when we pray to God, when we ask any of those petitions of God, there is no higher authority. There is no place that we can go that can supersede God whom we are asking. You know, as children, and we've all done this, had it done to us, if Dad doesn't give you the answer you want, what do? You go to Mama, or vice versa. And in good parenting, Mom and Dad will provide a united front. And sometimes a good question to ask, have you asked your mother? Yeah. What did she say? Sounds good to me. So, but when we talk to God, when we pray to Him, there is no place else to go. If we use analogies of our country and system of government, that's the Supreme Court of the universe. There's no place to go for a different answer. There's no place to go for more just justice. There's no other place to go when we go to God. There's no greater place to go. Now, would like to take a prayer. And this is a prayer from our Savior Jesus Christ, His last day on earth. And let's look at what He prayed. Now, it will not be as simple as what we've just read in Luke and in Matthew. But I think if we analyze it, we will see that He used those same elements in His prayer even to the last day in which He was here on this earth. And the model prayer is, again, more of an outline. And this prayer is more of a paper, you might say, the one that Hart didn't want to write, if we refer back to the sermonette. And this has been fleshed out, and it's taken each of the portions of that model prayer, and Christ has added His deep heart feelings in this last time. John 17 is where we'll be going. John 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 26. Verse 1, it says, "Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come." A little different, but the same in many ways as "Our Father who art in heaven." Christ addressed His Father and let Him know that they were about to communicate with one another. And then there's the first petition of this prayer. "Hallowed be Your name," if we think in terms of the model prayer. But now let's see what Christ said in this. "Glorify Your Son, and Your Son may also glorify, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. This eternal life, this is eternal life, that they may know that You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who sent You." You know, in this two and a portion verses, He is hallowing God's name. He is telling God that He understands how great He is, how holy he is, how that only through him can eternal life, only through God can eternal life be given. And that authority, even though it says that he should give eternal life to as many as he had given him, it's God who does it, not Jesus Christ. God is the one whose name is hallowed. And then, as in many things, items are jumbled or restructured. There's not an even flow into the second petition. But it goes to what I think is the third petition. It says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what's in the model prayer. Let's see what Christ says here. John 17:4. It says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." You know, Christ had a work to do. And that work was laid out before him by his Father in heaven. God's will was Christ do this and do that, and we read that throughout the Gospels. And he said that I did what you laid out in front of me. Your will, as you explained it to me, is what I did. And it says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Again, Christ gives a capsulized summary of what he's done on this earth. And he reiterates that this is God's will, and he in turn has done God's will. So in the speaking, or in the words, "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven," Christ again does that will. That's what he taught his disciples to pray, and that's what he did when he was praying to God. He said, "Father, you had a will for me on this earth, a task for me to accomplish, and that's what I did." And when questioned throughout his ministry, he would say, "I'm going to do the will of God." When he was 12 years old, what was he going to do? When his parents came to find him, and he says, "I was about my Father's work." He always sought to do God's will. Fourth petition. In the model prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." What does bread do? Bread is our food. Bread is what gives us life. You know, we all fast at one time or another, and depending on how long we fast, you know, at the end of it, there's a definite feeling of weakness. There's a definite feeling of mortality. And we know that we could not live without that bread, without that food, if we were continually without it. Let's read John 17:7 as we continue through this prayer. It says, in speaking of the disciples, which he had mentioned earlier, "And now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me." Let's think for a moment. Give us our daily bread. What does this or these words that we've just read, how does that apply there? If we go back to Matthew 4:3, and that is where Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and had gone into the wilderness, and Satan came to tempt him. And if we can remember, and we can read in verse 3, it says, "Now the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water. Can you imagine the physical yearning that Jesus Christ had for food, the physical yearning he had for bread, for water. I can't imagine, because I've never even come close to 40 days and 40 nights. Well, what did Christ answer him? But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In this fourth petition that we find in this particular prayer, Christ is praying for us, for his disciples, that they would have that which truly gives life. And that's the word of God. If we remember, it says, "For I have given them the words which you have given to me." And those are the words of life. Life. Those are what is the more important of daily bread that we ask God to give us on a daily basis. If we won't read, but I'll rehearse the story to you. Christ taught his disciples a more complete understanding of his word. And there are several places that we can go to see that and to make that point. But in Matthew 16, Christ queries Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" as he was talking to Peter. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, that bread of life that truly gives life, that will give eternal life, not just daily sustenance, not just daily life to make it till tomorrow or make it till the next meal, but that which will give us life everlasting. That is given to us by God. It comes from him. And Christ, in this fourth petition of this prayer, talks to his Father about that. The sixth petition, which in the model prayer, "And lead us not into temptation." And this is the more lengthy of the group. And it's very encouraging for each one of us, because it is directly for us. Verse 9 of John 17, it says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for this world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So Christ defines and shrinks the size of that group who he is speaking of. And we are blessed to be part of that group. It says, "All are mine, for all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in this world, but these are. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." You know, in that scripture, in verse 11, it's telling us and explaining to us that we are being kept. And what are we being kept from? We are being kept from the temptations of life that we don't have the strength of and by ourselves to resist. In verse 12, it says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." He was able, when he was with his disciples, he was able to direct them, to teach them, and to show them. "And those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's asking God, now that I won't be with them, I won't be there to direct them, to teach them directly, will you take hold and keep them, that his joy will be fulfilled in us, or in themselves, as he phrased it. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then, as a continuation, and because these The sixth and the seventh petitions go hand in hand, because the one tells us that are asked for us not to be led into temptation. The other asks for us to be delivered when we are presented with evil. In John 17, verse 15, as we continue, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In other words, deliver us from evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, here, again, it's very obvious that Christ is following the model prayer and the fact that he is asking that those who come after him be kept from evil. Then the last portions of this prayer by Jesus Christ, again on the last day he was here on earth before his crucifixion, we could see, I think clearly as we look, that he also includes what is labeled the fifth petition, and forgive us our debts. It's not the exact 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 order, but it is all the components of that model prayer. And forgive us our debts. In verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by thy truth. It doesn't say anything here about our debts being forgiven because of our righteousness, but as Christ forgave us, that's how we're forgiven. And also, he is sanctified just as we are sanctified. The second petition, thy kingdom come, is saved until the end of the scripture. We'll begin in verse 20. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. In other words, as we look back through history, this is where Christ says very distinctly, very pointedly, that he is praying for all succeeding generations of Christians, of which you and I are a part. It says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. And then in verse 24 it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, where is that going to happen? Where will be one with God? It will be in his kingdom. And Christ is praying that God's kingdom come because he's looking forward to what happens when that kingdom comes. His disciples, those whom he loved, those who he has called at this time and will be calling in the future, they will be part of that kingdom. And that's something he is anxiously awaiting, for us to be with him, be with his Father as spirit beings. And then in closing, that last portion of the prayer, verses 25 and 26, says, O righteous God, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared your name to them, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. You know, there's no higher place. There's no place that we can go to express more gratitude than God the Father, as Jesus Christ did here. No higher authority. No daddy or mama so to speak, to go around what we didn't want to hear. This is where we go. This is the final step. This is the final authority. But the end result is that we will be with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We will be with that final authority. In this prayer at the close of Christ's life, he used each element of the prayer, model prayer, that he taught to his disciples. Should it not inspire us as we pray each and every day to include those same elements as he did from the beginning when he taught it to the very end before he passed away or before he died?